invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to our scripture reading found in Matthew chapter 16 as we study the first 12 verses of this 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. If you're following along in the Pew Bible in the rack in front of you, that'll be found on page 821. So here in these chapters in Matthew, we've seen a number of instances where Jesus has more and more come into conflict with religious leaders. They have come and they have made accusations against his disciples. They have come and they have asked him pointed questions as to why his followers do one thing or another, whether or not they respect the traditions of the elders. Here, as we begin the 16th chapter, we find once again a conflict with religious leaders, but for the first time, not simply the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, but the Pharisees and Sadducees together come to enter into controversy with Christ. And so please follow along as I read Matthew chapter 16, the first 12 verses. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And this is the word of God. May it be for us a lamp for our feet, a light for our path. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, even as we have the joy this morning of sunlight streaming into the windows of this gathering place, we pray, dear God, that the light of the Spirit of Christ would stream into our hearts and minds and lives today, so that by the light and understanding which He alone can provide, we would be able to grasp and take hold of the truth of Your Word. And Father, even as we have heard these two passages, we see these stunning responses to Christ, opposition and misunderstanding. Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit, we would be able to trust in Jesus, His person, His gracious work. Help us in these things, we ask, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so it is nice to see the sun today, isn't it? It's been a little while. We've had a couple of really nice days. And it is a wonderful thing when God sends the sunshine to raise our spirits on a daily basis. And we think about the sun rising in the morning and how it begins to peak over the horizon. And then it rises, and as it does so, with greater clarity and intensity and power, the light shows and illumines all that is around us. And really, that's what's been going on here in Matthew's gospel, little bit by little bit, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this account of Christ's earthly ministry and teaching. The light has been shining more and more intensely, identifying the person and gracious work of Jesus, the Redeemer. That we have seen his power, we have seen his authority, we have seen his compassion, we have seen his mercy, and we have even had increasing hints that the things that have been transpiring to this point will pale in comparison with that great work of self-sacrifice when he would give himself on Calvary's cross to redeem us and to cleanse us from all sin. More and more, the light of who Jesus is has been on display in Matthew's gospel. And so in these middle chapters, the issue has been increasingly, what are people going to do with Jesus? How are they going to respond to him? His person and his work is more and more on display, and it is forcing people to come to conclusions. Now, last Sunday, we saw a surprising instance of faith, indeed of great faith on the part of this Canaanite woman living in the region of Tyre and Sidon. We were reminded that Jesus has come to break down all walls and to unite to himself people of every type who would profess his name and trust in his work. And this woman was an example, a surprising example of faith in unexpected places. But here in the 16th chapter, we are also confronted with some surprises. Two groups of men, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and even Christ's own disciples. And here we might have expected a positive response to Christ. And yet here the surprise is that these men do not show the faith that we might have anticipated. And in fact, in the first section, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we see no signs of faith. And on the part of the disciples, we see little faith, a small faith. And we ask ourselves, what does this mean for us this morning? And I think it's not only so that we can see the tragedy of someone who would respond to Jesus with no faith, or even the question that would frame us in terms of thinking about how someone near to Jesus could respond with little faith. It's not thinking about others, but using this as an opportunity this morning, as Paul would say, to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith, to test ourselves, to ask, where are we in responding to Jesus today? Where is our faith? How are we responding? How are we responding to the one whose person and work is abundantly and beautifully clear? Matthew's gospel has been reminding you of who you are. It has reminded you that you are a sick one in need of a physician. It has reminded you that you are a child in need of support and protection. It has reminded you that you are a bruised reed and a smoldering wick. It has reminded you that you are weary and burdened. And in the midst, Jesus has again and again said and invited you to come to him in the midst of all that weakness, to trust in him in the midst of all of those burdens, to turn to him decisively and persistently in light of all that he would be for you today. Have you heard? Are you responding? Are you trusting in Jesus today? Well, let's think first of all about the Pharisees and Sadducees, who here in this section display absolutely no faith at all. Now, again, this is actually a very momentous occasion when in the first verse of the 16th chapter, Matthew says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came. because here were two groups occupying really different ends of the theological spectrum. Two groups that by and large were adversarial, or at least viewed themselves as rivals. But here, those who in many ways were very different make common cause in opposing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, as they come and as they test him, as Matthew tells us here in this first verse, asking him to show them a sign from heaven, we again are startled by the contrast between these religious leaders and the Canaanite woman. Right? Because when she came calling him Lord. When she came crying out to him for help. When she drew near to Jesus, she bowed the knee in submission and worship and adoration. But here we find dry eyes and cold hearts and arms that are not open seeking to receive, but rather crossed over their chests in stubborn and obstinate disapproval. Oh, how different they are. And we think about a number of features of these ones who are showing absolutely no faith in Jesus. Certainly we see the hardness of their hearts. What an ironic thing that they would come and seek to test Jesus by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now again, we have seen time after time the way in which the Lord Jesus has demonstrated his power and his mercy to perform mighty miraculous works in behalf of those who would seek him. He has fed a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. He has fed a crowd of 4,000 men plus women and children. With a word, he has cast out a legion of demons inhabiting a man. He is able to raise up those who are sick and downcast. He is able to give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, to give speech to the dumb and mute. He is able to do all these things, and yet still they come saying, "Show us a sign from heaven." And of course, the irony is that in Jesus' own person, heaven has come to earth. And Jesus, unlike Moses of old, does not need to call manna down from heaven, because he can take the loaves and feed the multitudes, because he is the Son of God. He is the one who shows the visitation of God among his people. In him, heaven has dawned here on earth. But ask, they still do. And it's a reminder to us that ultimately, nothing outside of ourselves can ever convince us of the need to trust in Jesus. If there was anything outside of us that could possibly have persuaded them, the variety and the multitude of the miracles would have done so. Nothing outside of us is able ever to persuade our minds, let alone to make our wills to be in submission or to inflame our passions and affections for Jesus Christ. There needs to be a work on the inside, a work within, a work by the Spirit, a work to enable us to receive Christ by faith as he is offered in the gospel. The thing that's going on within us is not an issue of who we are intellectually, or who we are in terms of our upbringing, or who we are because we have some innate predisposition towards faith. It is a work that God would do by his Spirit to illumine our minds, to regenerate our souls, to give us the gift of faith, even as we find in the book of Acts, God opened Lydia's mind, her heart, to receive Paul's message. So too, that's what he must do today, to open our hearts to receive Christ, because nothing outside of us will ever suffice. And that's such a powerful thing as we think about our faith in Jesus today, that as we have it, it's a gift from God. And it's a powerful thing as we think about reaching out to our community. If they would have that faith, it needs to be a gift from God. And how this refines our prayers for our outreach efforts, that we would pray boldly, God, give them faith. Because otherwise, no matter how enthusiastically, no matter how effectively, no matter how sacrificially we show our community Jesus, they will never take hold of him. Oh, a hardness of heart can only be overcome by a powerful work of God. And then we see here what Jesus says about them in verse 2. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Jesus is saying that they have only a surface sight, that they are able to discern the things that go on the surface of life. They're very inclined towards the weather. They are very interested to know what the day will hold. They are very interested to know, as they look around them, what they can expect in the lives that they are living. But their sight is limited to things on the surface. This does link with what we find later on with the disciples, doesn't it? Because here the disciples are in the presence of Jesus, who with tremendous concern tells them, "Be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," and they see things only on the surface. "We forgot to bring the bread. Oh no, I thought you were bringing the bread. I thought you had it." And they see things only in terms of the moment by moment way in which they're living their lives. The weather, what's for lunch? That's as far as people often get in trying to discern really what's going on in their lives moment by moment. This is an important reminder as we think about the lack of faith that these men have in Christ. They are distracted and they are absolutely encumbered by the things that are imposing themselves on them moment by moment. And here are these ones who are supposed to be religious leaders, and the thing that is on their hearts, Jesus is telling them, is how it is that the weather is going to impact their plans on a daily basis. The life of faith is a life of discernment and understanding, of more and more by the work of God in our hearts through his word and spirit, being able to understand what it is to be a follower of Jesus and to see everything that goes on in life, not merely in terms of surface physical details, but even to see those details in terms of who God is for us. And then to go deeper. And then to go further, and then to go in an understanding of the provision that Jesus will make for us moment by moment as the one who walks with us day by day. How do you talk about your life? Is it only about the weather? Is it about food? Is it about what's going on in your family? Is it about work? Is it about these things that are important to be sure, but are only on the surface? Are you able to dig down deep, to relate to Jesus as the lover of your soul, and to be able to articulate what Christ is doing in your heart to your brothers and sisters who are seeking your welfare in the Lord? Well, Jesus says if their sight is merely surfacey, he on the other hand says here in verse 3, you cannot interpret the signs of the times. And in talking about the signs of the times, Jesus here is saying that there are momentous occasions that are unfolding right before their very eyes. Unprecedented realities, cosmic truths, fulfillment of the ages and things that will set from this point forward God's purposes in motion even more so. And yet here they are lacking in understanding. Think, for example, of how Jesus has described his own ministry at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them." Right? And so Jesus is saying to these teachers, these religious leaders, you don't understand and aren't properly interpreting the signs of the times. that in his own person, Jesus has come to fulfill everything that up until that point God has revealed, to fulfill every promise that God had made, to fulfill every article of the covenant that he had established, to be the one who would be the living example of what the sacrifices were pointing to be the one who would enable God and men to come together, even through the shedding of his own blood. Jesus says, you just don't understand. You're not interpreting and discerning the momentous times in which you are living. And Scripture tells us, my friends, that between Christ's first and second advent, we are living in, as the writer of Hebrews would say, these last days. From the time of Christ's ascension into heaven until he comes again in glory, we are living in these last days. And Jesus would say to us this morning, we who are called to trust in him, that we need to interpret the signs of the times. We need to know the momentous season that God has sovereignly placed us in. Listen to some of the signs of the times. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, he says to believers like you and me, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's what he says to us. This is the time in which we understand we are living in the light of Jesus, and the fullness of the light of his glorious return is nearer now than that moment, however long ago it was, when you first believed. Because the light of Jesus and the fullness of his kingdom of glory is getting closer and closer and closer. And there are signs of the times for those who have not yet believed. For Paul speaks to those in Athens in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That is a sign of the time, the universal call to all nations to repent while there is still opportunity. And in light of that, we who are believers living in the light of Christ and knowing that there are others who do not yet believe who are called and commanded to repent while there is yet opportunity, pull these two things together in terms of this sign of the time for we who are in Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Therefore, we say to the world, we implore you, be reconciled to Christ. The signs of the times. This is when we live. This is the place where God has established us. If we rightly interpret the signs of the times, the light that is upon us in Christ, the call to reach out to those around us as ambassadors of reconciliation, this takes away boredom. There is no such thing as boredom in the Christian life. It takes away everything that we might otherwise think is mundane about our lives. This is the time we live in. Jesus' light is showering upon us. And there is yet time to call others to know the light of that hope. Momentous time. But Jesus says there is a sign that will be given. And he calls that here Jonah's sign in verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And you may have in the back of your mind that we've heard Jesus talk about the sign of Jonah a little bit earlier on in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah. And he talks about it there in terms of how it is that for 3 days and 3 nights Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, so it is that he as the Son of Man would be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. Speaking about his crucifixion and burial and subsequent resurrection. And then he goes on to say, the people of Nineveh will rise up at the last day to condemn so many in Israel because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Meanwhile, those who have Jesus himself in their midst are responding with hardness of heart. The sign of Jonah, a powerful sign. A sign in which Jesus is reminding us that everything that comes to this point in the gospel is ultimately pointing to what he will announce a little bit later on at the end of this chapter, that he who is the Son of Man will be handed over to his enemies. He will be betrayed. He will be tortured. He will be put to death. Right? He will die for us. It's not only that he comes with miracles and mercy, he will die for us. That is the greatest miracle and the most profound mercy of all. He will die for us. Shed his blood for us. Take the penalty for us. Drink the cup of God's curse for us. And he is saying, this is the sign of Jonah. 3 days dead. And of course, then, wonderful, glorious life after. But then also the reality that the people of Nineveh repented when Jonah went. And he was reluctant. And his message was very one-sided. God's going to judge you in 40 days. And yet in spite of the reluctant prophet preaching a basic message that extended no hope whatsoever, in spite of that, the king and every level of that society called forth repentance that was demonstrated in dramatic actions that they had received the word through Jonah, God's man. And yet here Jesus comes with all the enthusiasm and all the signs and all the tenderheartedness and all the mercy and all of the pleading and all of the promises. And nonetheless, the Sadducees and the Pharisees have no use for him. They're cynical and skeptical and want to embarrass him in front of those who to this point are his followers. But Jesus, God's final word, has come and he has done all these things for us. Don't let the people of Nineveh condemn you at the last day. Don't let it be said that they responded to Jonah with dramatic repentance while we who are gathered here this morning made no response when Jesus was made known among us as God's Savior from sin and God's Deliverer from death and giver of life everlasting. And then the last thing we find here in terms of the no faith at all that the Pharisees and Sadducees evidence is a very tragic departure. We read there at the end of verse 4, so he left them and departed. And Matthew, I think, records that detail for us. He could have just transitioned into the next section without specifically reminding us of Jesus leaving them. Because it, I think, is intended to evoke for us those tragic moments in Scripture when God comes to the fullness of his patience, when God comes to the end of his forbearance towards a particular person or people, and when God, in terms of the comfortable presence that he would otherwise cast upon them, determines to leave them alone. Because Jesus here, who is the very glory of God tabernacling among us, when he turns and departs, it evokes for me, in my mind, that tragic moment that Ezekiel sees in vision of the moment when the glory cloud of God departs from the temple and leaves the city of Jerusalem, a picture of God turning his back on his people because of their belligerence and persistent and obstinate hardness of heart. Jesus here is not simply saying, well, enough with you, I'm going to turn to the next item on my itinerary. Google Calendar tells me I have something else to do at 2 o'clock this afternoon. That's not it at all. When he turns his back on them, he is proclaiming their belligerence and their willfulness, and he is departing from them. That is a tragedy. It is a tragedy when God's presence would leave us alone, when God would leave us to ourselves, when God would say, enough, I am. through? Oh, my friends, I call on you to examine your hearts today. Are you putting off till tomorrow what you need to be doing right now in terms of trusting Jesus? Are you consistently delaying or pushing aside His call, His effectual call through the Word of God and through the Spirit in your soul? Are you putting Him off? Are you closing doors? Are you quenching and grieving His Spirit? Are you testing His patience? Are you pushing Him to the limits of His forbearance in your case? Does it seem like Jesus' voice for you is growing softer? Does it seem as if His hands held wide in invitation are starting to drop to His side? Does it seem as if you're seeing the first evidences that He is turning to go? Then now is the time to cry out to Him and to say, Jesus, don't go, please. I need You, and I don't want to see Your back. I want to know Your face, the face of the mercy of God offered to me by grace. Don't test Jesus, lest He depart. Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees have no faith. But the faith even of the disciples is small. Jesus says here in verse 8, aware of what they're talking about, He said to them, O you of little faith, why are you discussing amongst yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Now, I don't know about you, but I am immediately struck by how realistic and how comforting it is to know that faith can be genuine and yet still at the same time be little. That faith can be real and saving and alive and yet still be small. That faith can link us to Jesus and yet nonetheless not be the faith maybe that we had at one point or the faith that we know that we ought to have right now in light of God's benefits to us or even the faith that we will one day have at some point. But nonetheless, even though faith may not be all that it should be or all that it will be, faith can still be real though little. I find that to be such a great comfort, and I hope it's a comfort to you. Because I would ask you, where is your faith today? Is your faith like the faith of the Canaanite woman as Jesus looked upon her and with a beaming smile said, O woman, great is your faith? Or is your faith a little bit more like the disciples, distracted and anxious, where Jesus would have to say to you, Oh, you of little faith? But whether little or great, faith is faith. Trust is trust. It is not ultimately about how firmly you're holding on to Jesus, but your knowledge that it is how firmly Jesus is holding on to you today and tomorrow and every day to come. And I would say, parenthetically, I think that's one of the wonderful realities why God brings us into a spiritual household of faith as well. Because on one hand, there are certain moments when other people seem to have the very faith that we're lacking. And what God is doing in their lives and the way they're responding to Him can challenge me, challenge you, right? But at the same time, it also helps us to realize as we get to know one another that we're not the only ones who have peaks and valleys. That others, maybe ones we admire very much, have certainly had moments of great faith, but also moments where their faith seemed most small and very fragile. And what God has done for them, oh, hallelujah, He can do for us. He's done it once, He'll do it again. And our prayer even in little faith is, Lord, do it again. Do for me what You've done for so many others. Well, why is their faith smaller than it should be? I think on one hand, because of the anxiousness of their hearts. The disciples reach the other side. They've forgotten to bring any bread. And again, this is one of those moments You know, I'm not saying that we should LOL when we read the scriptures, you know, but there are those moments that the Bible does bring a smile to our face. Here are the disciples, and you can just see them saying to one another, "Did you bring it? No, did you bring it? I thought you had it." And Mark actually tells us they did have among them one little loaf of bread, right? Just enough so that when they looked at it, their tummies would begin to growl because it would remind them of what they were otherwise missing. And they're talking about it, and they're speaking to one another. And when Jesus says, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," all they can do is say amongst themselves, "We brought no bread." And this discussion, which obviously they are unwilling or undesirous to bring to Christ's attention, betrays anxiousness of heart. Now, clearly, there are those moments when trusting God in his physical provision is a real test of faith. Jesus, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, tells us, "Do not worry. Do not be anxious. Trust God who knows our needs even before we ask." For many of us, it is God's provision in those physical things day by day that is a very stern and stiff test of faith, and we don't diminish that. Jesus tells us in faith we can pray for our daily bread. But the anxiousness here really seems to be of a spiritual nature, and seems to be related to how Jesus will respond when they finally come clean and say, "Jesus, we forgot to pack a lunch." And we might say on one hand, as Jesus has to say to them, are you still unable to remember and perceive 5 loaves, 5,000, 7 loaves, 4,000, baskets full of leftovers? That their anxiety probably is not in thinking that Jesus' power has been exhausted. Their anxiety is probably not, well, Jesus is used up all of his ability to take a little and to make it a lot. That's probably not what they're anxious over, at least I suspect not. But their anxiety is likely, is Jesus going to be willing? Has he exhausted his want to? Has he run out of his desire to help people like us? He's provided for the one crowd. He's provided for the other crowd. Maybe he's all out of the zeal to meet our needs as we make them known. And their hearts are anxious because ultimately what they're doing is questioning whether Jesus has this bountiful goodness that would ever stimulate and motivate his care towards his people. And maybe that's your struggle today. It's not that you doubt that God could, but you might doubt whether God would. Would he be good to you? Would he be kind to you? Would he continue to be compassionate to you in spite of everything that you've done in your life? Does he get tired of your prayers? Does he get exhausted by your requests? Has he run out of fatherly love for your needs? Oh, may God take away the anxiousness of our hearts, that we might know the abundant mercy, the endless bounty of God's grace in his Son. But Jesus is also here very clearly worried about insidious lies. He's been thinking about what happened with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he's been thinking about it, and finally it just bursts out of him, and he's got to give his friends, his disciples, a warning. There in verse 6, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." We've seen the illustration of leaven already used positively, I believe, in terms of the kingdom of heaven being like leaven, that a woman who has a great mound of dough works through the dough until it touches and transforms every part to make that unleavened dough a wonderful leavened dough for beautiful bread. It's the idea that something that begins small can work its way, can infiltrate into every nook and cranny. And here Jesus is saying negatively that the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, if we're not watchful, can work its way through every part of our lives slowly and insidiously and in a way that is shockingly transformative. Now, I said a little while ago, the Pharisees and Sadducees, opposite theologically. Pharisees were the conservatives. Pharisees were the moralists. The Pharisees were the ones that were so scrupulous that they added man-made rules to try to protect and buffer the right understanding and practice of God's law. They were the ones who fixated on the outward actions of men to say, that's the hope. That's the hope that God will smile upon us, these outward acts. The Sadducees were the modernists. They were the progressives. They were the liberals. They were the ones who were willing to accommodate to the times in which they lived, politically and otherwise. They got rid of vast portions of the Old Testament, clinging only to rules and laws, thinking that ultimately it was about the political and circumstantial welfare of the people, the external circumstances of man, that were the source of hope. But you see, whatever it is that distinguishes these two movements, the insidious leaven, was it was looking either to the external achievement of men or the external circumstances of men, and there's no room for Jesus at all. No need for him. No requirement to cry out to him. No sense that in him the treasures of God are found and fulfilled. Jesus becomes unnecessary to the utmost. And we need to remember that Jesus is saying these things can happen insidiously. I just read a blog article this past week summarizing 12 lies evangelicals believe. And using research data, this individual indicated that there are things, shocking things, that evangelicals, majority of them, believe. Those who self-identify as evangelicals have cast aside so many historic doctrines about Christ, about the nature of God, about the nature of sin, the nature of salvation. We need to be careful and watch out for insidious lies that would make Jesus unnecessary. And then skipping to our last point here on the outline, we find that even as the faith of the disciples is small, that Jesus addresses them with blessed repetition. Jesus says, how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Notice here that when Jesus explains himself, he explains themselves on one hand by pointing out that they have misunderstood him the first time. And then what he does is essentially to double down and to repeat himself in slightly more condensed and summarized fashion, simply to make the point again until they heard him as he intended. Notice here that Jesus does not abandon them. Unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus does not turn and depart, but he is wonderfully persistent. He is graciously loyal. He is profoundly committed to his disciples, but his way of bringing them along, making their faith grow from small to great, is to repeat himself. So much of the Christian life is about remembering things we've already learned. So much of the Christian life is about bringing to mind again things that we've already heard perhaps many, many times before, but to have them brought in the churn of our minds and the distractions of our lives back to the forefront. Jesus saying, do these things in remembrance of me, so that in the taking of the bread and the receiving of the cup, time upon time, we would proclaim his death until he comes again. Why is it that we remember his incarnation at Advent? Why is it that we celebrate his atoning death at Good Friday and his glorious resurrection on Easter? Why do we pause to remember the giving of the Holy Spirit after Christ's ascension at Pentecost? Because these things are so crucial, and we need to be reminded time after time after time. But what a wonderful thing that though Jesus would reach the end of his patience towards those who have no faith, that he has a wonderful patience towards us whose faith might not be all that it is, all that it should be, as he sets before us time after time after time his many blessings, his glorious promises, the amazing way in which all of God's fullness is found in him alone. Brothers and sisters in Christ, more and more Jesus is on display here in Matthew's gospel, shining so clearly. What are you going to do with him? Don't respond with no faith at all. But even if your faith today might be smaller than you wish it was, won't you even take the proclamation you've heard today as the voice of your Savior, blessedly repeating these glorious, timeless truths? It's not about truth getting old and us needing new truth in our day. That's not what makes the gospel relevant. It is about all truths newly applied for us who are in Christ, so that who we are and what he calls us to do will be clear and received by faith in our lives. As we respond to God's word, won't you take out your worship bulletin? And there is a prayer of response, a prayer for faith that is based upon a prayer of the reformer John Calvin in his lectures on Micah. And may God, by his Spirit, bless this prayer as we offer it in sincerity of heart today, that all might be granted faith to take hold of God's mercies through his Son. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we abound in so many sins which provoke your anger day after day. Our own consciences testify that we deserve everlasting death, yes, 100 and even 1,000 such deaths. Nevertheless, please take away our unbelief and empower us by your Holy Spirit to embrace your infinite mercy, so that we would never doubt your kindness to us. Give us faith to flee to your mercy each and every day, so that we may be sustained and kept safe by grace until we come to your eternal kingdom. With eagerness, we await that day when we will put off all wickedness and sin, receiving with joy the goal of our faith, the eternal inheritance, which has been secured for us by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And indeed, it is an act of ongoing response to God's word and an act of faith that we would present now our thank offering for this year. May God bless that offering and use it to rescue the perishing. And if you please turn in your hymn books to hymn 481, as we stand together to sing our closing hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, hymn 481. Turn our eyes in faith upon Jesus today. We rejoice that God's word pronounces his blessing upon us all. For now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of his Spirit be with us all. Amen.